Good morning. My name is TJ Daugherty. I have the privilege of serving as senior pastor here at Central Baptist Church, and we're delighted that you have joined us for worship this morning. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and grab that and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you're just joining us for the first time this morning, we've been making our way verse by verse through the book of Genesis. And last Sunday, we began looking at these opening verses here in Genesis chapter 3, which describes what theologians refer to as the fall of man. It's the familiar account whereby Adam and Eve rebel against God's commands. And by the way, if you missed that sermon, I would encourage you to go back and to listen to that at some point this week. But just by way of a quick overview, when we looked at these verses last week, we saw the way that the text broke up into those three sections. That opening dialogue where the serpent tempts the woman. And then the narrative in the middle where the man and the woman, they rebel, they sin. And then that closing dialogue where God approaches and confronts the man and the woman, and in which they finally admit their guilt. And we made the claim last week that those verses here in Genesis 3 are absolutely critical to our understanding of the biblical story of redemption. Because as we pointed out, Adam's sin wasn't merely Adam's sin. Because Adam is the representative, he's the federal head of the human race. And so when he sinned, as a result, all of us have become sinners. As a result of Adam's sin, the entire human race has become separated from God. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, Adam struck a match and he set the world on fire with sin. And so we said that Genesis 3 is critical to understand the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, which tells us that Jesus came as the new and better Adam to restore us back to right standing with God. But as we examined this text last Sunday morning, we pointed out that there were several questions that came to mind. Questions that the text doesn't answer for us, but questions that we can't help but ask. Questions like, how did the serpent get there in the first place? Or how does temptation exist? Or why was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil put in the middle of the garden? Or perhaps the question that all of us want to know, why is it that sin came into this perfect creation? Again, Moses doesn't answer those questions for us, and yet I think if we're honest, those questions just linger over the text. And so before moving on in the story, which I hope to do next Sunday, I'd like to take this morning to try to address some of these questions. And I want us to ask these questions from the text of Scripture. So if you've got your place in Genesis 3, I'm going to invite you now to stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And I'm going to read the same passage we read last week, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 13 together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we thank you each and every Sunday that you have revealed your word to us. And we thank you for the privilege that it is to gather together, to open the text of Scripture, to read it aloud, and to examine it. And Father, we thank you, especially this morning, for the privilege to be able to ask questions, to be able to press in on the text and ask things that may come to our mind as we study and as we read. And so I pray now, Father, that you would grant us wisdom and understanding. And I pray that we might come to worship you more fully this morning. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You can be seated. As I was preparing this sermon this week, I was reminded of a story from my childhood. I think I was in fifth grade, and I remember telling my parents that I was having a hard time seeing things. Things were just a little fuzzy. They were a little blurry, and I especially noticed it in school. Like when I sat far away from the board, I couldn't quite make things out. And so my parents, they took me to get my eyes examined. While I was at the doctor, they put the letters up on the wall, and I remember sitting there and not being able to read them. So they put me in front of that little machine, and he's putting the lenses on there. You know the drill. Is it better one or two? Is it better now or when I do this? And we're going through it. And somewhere along the way, all that blurriness just came into focus, and I could see. And it was the first time I'd ever really been able to see like that. And I remember as a kid thinking, is this how it's supposed to be? Is this how everybody else can see? Like, I didn't know. I have only known how I could see. And I think the doctor was watching. He was seeing me put those pieces together. And he asked me, he said, "Hey, man, how would you like to be able to see like this all the time?" Now, I thought, of course, that sounds great. But as a 10-year-old boy who was about to enter into that socially tumultuous world, otherwise known as middle school, I was a little hesitant. I didn't really want to get glasses. I played sports. The idea of wearing glasses, it just, none of my friends did it. I was really uneasy. But I knew, and the doctor told me, at my age, that was really the best option. So we walked out of the exam room, and we walked into that display room that has just thousands of frames of glasses just covering the walls. And I remember my dad, he was the one who took me, and he pulled me aside, and he said, he knew I was a little uneasy, a little uncertain about myself. So he pulled me aside and said, "Hey, buddy, I want you to know something. You can pick any of these frames. I don't care what it costs, I will get them for you. You just tell me what you want." It made me feel a little bit better about it. So we started in the least expensive section, and we're starting to make our way around the room. And one by one, they would hand me a set of frames, and I'd try them on, and I'd look at them, and one by one, I just rejected them. "No, I don't want these." And we just did this over and over again. And I don't know how long it lasted, but it felt like a long, long time. And eventually, my dad, sensing that there was no end in sight, he pulled me aside again, and he said, "Hey, man, what's going on? I know you don't want glasses, but the doctor said you have to have them. What are you looking for? Like, what's wrong with all the ones that we've looked at?" I still remember, I didn't understand how he could ask such a question. I said, "Dad, I don't care what they look like, but none of those glasses work. Like, the whole point is to be able to see better. I can't see." I can't tell that story without laughing, but at the time, I can't imagine how frustrating that must have been for my dad, who, again, very gently, calmly explained to me, "Look, man, you're just picking out the frames. They're going to put the lenses in later." See, I didn't have the ability to think that way. All I cared about was I wanted the picture to come into focus. I just wanted the blurriness to go away. I wanted things to be clear. And I thought about that story because whenever we're looking at the text of Scripture, at times it can just feel like it's just a little bit blurry. It feels a little bit fuzzy. And, you know, last Sunday, we walked through the text of Scripture in Genesis 3, and up close, it all makes sense. But when we back away and we consider some of those weighty questions that hang over us, the story can still be a little bit fuzzy. So my goal for this morning is to try to give us a set of lenses to help us see clearly. I want us to see the message of Scripture from start to finish with more clarity. So let me say up front, my goal this morning is not to try to answer Bible trivia questions, right? We're not trying to become experts. We're not just answering questions for curiosity's sake. Rather, my goal is to help us see the picture of Scripture in clear focus. Now, there are a lot of questions, a lot of philosophical, theological questions that we can ask. And oftentimes when we ask these questions, they lead us to more questions that demand more answers. And in fact, as I was preparing my message this week, some of you may be delighted to find that I actually cut out a large chunk of my sermon because I simply couldn't fit it all in. I'll leave that alone. But I do want us to try to address a couple of very important questions in our time together. And I want to begin with a difficult one, one of the more troubling and troublesome and difficult questions that theologians have wrestled with throughout the history of the church. And it's a question that all of us here have no doubt had at some point, and that is simply this: how did Adam fall? How was it possible that this wonderful, perfect, blissful creation filled with all of God's goodness, how is it possible that sin could enter into it? This question has been around from the beginning. This question of how did this happen? You know, at times, there are those who have kind of dismissed this question by simply appealing to the fact that God gave Adam the freedom to choose. God gave Adam and Eve this ability to choose between good and evil. They could either obey or they could sin. So that's the proposed answer to that question. But while it's true that God did give Adam and Eve that freedom, the question actually doesn't get answered. When you think about that, that doesn't give us any solution at all. That explains nothing to us. Because still we're left wondering how it is that a righteous human being, created straight from the perfect hand of God in a perfect world with a perfect nature, could ever have a will that would be inclined towards sin. How could he ever choose that which is not good when everything that God created was very good? So again, it's not simply the fact that Adam had the freedom to choose. But perhaps you might press in a little more and say that, well, the reason why he had the option to choose that which was not good was because of the serpent, the devil who came into the scene. He's the one. He's the one who planted the seed for sin. And so the solution, the answer to this question, how did this happen, is because, well, the devil brought him in. But understand, all we've done is press the question back further, because if we're going to say that this is how Adam was exposed to sin, the follow-up question must be, how did Satan rebel? How did Satan sin against God? I do think we have to try to answer this question, and in doing so, I want to first begin by identifying a few details about this character known as Satan, or the devil. The Bible actually doesn't tell us a whole lot about him, but there are a handful of things that we can deduce from pages of Scripture. First of all, you likely know this, but understand, the Bible portrays Satan as a fallen angel. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks of the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so Satan originally was in heaven. He was one of God's holy angels. Now remember back, we have just recently come through Genesis 1, where we outlined the 6 days of creation. But you'll recall that in Genesis 1, there is no mention of angels. We don't have an account of the creation of the angels. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But we do know something, and that is that they were indeed created. The angels are like everything else. They are not eternal, self-existing creatures. That distinction alone belongs to God. But when were they created? Well, some have speculated about the timing and the manner and the location. The Bible doesn't tell us, and we just need to be willing to say that. The Bible doesn't give us those details. What the Bible does tell us, though, is that everything was created in 6 days. Because at the end of day 6, in the beginning of chapter 2 in Genesis, Moses writes, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." And as we saw, when God looked at everything he had made, behold, It was very good. So the point in saying all this then is that these angelic beings were created by God sometime during that creation week, and when they were created, they were all created good. They were holy angels. But at some point between the end of the creation week and the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, Satan fell. He led a rebellion of fallen angels. And the Bible doesn't give us specific details about this, but the indication as far as a timeline is that this happened very quickly. And I say that for two reasons, okay? First of all, remember, the man and the woman, they had been commissioned to be fruitful and multiply. Right? God didn't say, hey, go enjoy a honeymoon and just focus on the marriage. Kids can come later. God didn't tell them that. He said, fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply. But we have no children until after Genesis 3. Children don't come until Genesis 4. So that suggests that this happened so quickly that they did not even have time to be fruitful and multiply. And number two, the reason why I say it happened quickly is because the New Testament indicates that this is who Satan was from the very beginning. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So all the indications are that very shortly after God's perfect creation was completed, Satan and the other angels rebelled. They rejected God as their creator. And as a result, Jude tells us, these angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling. So this is, the picture is that of an insurrection. Now they've raised up against God. They do not want to submit to his authority, and so they rebel, they turn away from him. And as a result, they have fallen to become fallen angels. But you'll notice that in saying all of those things, I've described what happened, but I've still not answered the question as to how it happened. How is it that Satan and these other holy angels rebelled against God in the first place? I mean, think about this. How does a perfectly holy angel in God's infinitely beautiful presence suddenly become inclined to hate God? Well, it's a difficult question, and I'm sorry to say that the Bible just doesn't tell us that. The Bible doesn't give us that answer. And I know that's frustrating for some of us to hear, but what the Bible does tell us is that God created everything perfect. Now the Bible then tells us that Satan fell, that he rebelled against God and his creative order. And, here's an important detail, the Bible also tells us that God is not the author of sin, that God is not responsible for sin, because God is perfect and holy and righteous. Deuteronomy 32 says that the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Or in Job 34, we read, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. So God is not the author of this sin. It doesn't originate with God. In fact, James tells us that God is not responsible for evil because God cannot be tempted with evil and he himself tempts no one. And yet, we acknowledge that sin came into this world despite God having created everything good. What I want to submit to you is we can see that these things are true. And though we may not understand it, we have to acknowledge that this is what the Bible teaches. And so, the way in which it occurs, that remains a mystery. And I think we need to be okay with that. That's frustrating. It might be difficult, but the Bible presents it as a mystery. Now, Genesis is silent on these issues, and so I think we should take our cue from Scripture and also be able to say that this is indeed a mystery to us. In the words of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So we have to be willing to say that we don't know how this first sin came into the world. I can't give you a satisfying explanation for how a perfect, righteous, holy God created a sinless world, and yet sin manifested within a fallen angel. We just don't know how that happened. But there's a related question that I think we must also ask. And this question, I think we can answer. And that is the question, why? Why is it that God determined that sin should come into this world? Why did this happen? Well, in answering that question, we must first ask whether or not God did actually allow it. In other words, was this a conscious decision on God's part, or was it just something that happened outside of his control? Or to put it another way, could God have prevented it? I want to be unequivocally clear on this point, so if you've checked out, check right back in and hear me say this. The Almighty God can do absolutely anything he pleases. And if you're inclined to think otherwise, hear these words from Martin Luther, who once said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." See, Scripture paints a picture of God which speaks to his unlimited power. The Bible says that our God reigns in the heavens and that he does all that he pleases, that he has established his throne in the heavens and that his kingdom rules over all, that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or can say to him, "What have you done?" God himself tells us through the prophet Isaiah, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." The Bible says his is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is his. Both riches and honor come from him. He rules over all. In his hands are power and might, and in his hand it is to make great and to give strength to whom he wishes. Our God is a sovereign God. He is exalted above all, and he rules and he reigns with absolute perfection and with unwavering stability. So to put it mildly, yes, God could have stopped sin from coming into his creation if he so desired, because God is God. But you might say, wait a second, like that all sounds right, that's good, I acknowledge that, but God has given humanity his freedom. And God can't intervene. He can't interfere with our decisions. See, our decisions are our decisions. And God can't actually cross that line. So what we decide is ultimately out of his hands. He has no control. He has no influence when it comes to what we do, because to do so would violate our freedom. First of all, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. See, as believers, God promises, and this is good news, he promises to exert influence on us for our own good. For example, Ezekiel 36, God makes this promise to Israel, which is fulfilled in the church, and he says this, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Or as Paul says, we've looked at this before in Philippians chapter 2, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So certainly God intercedes in the lives of his people in such a way that he guides us. He works within us for our obedience to him. Listen, I said this is good news, because if he did not exert sovereign influence over our wayward hearts, we would all fall away. In the words of that Baptist hymn writer who once said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That's the direction of our hearts. But praise be to God, he does intervene. The Bible also demonstrates that God intervenes not only to guide us toward righteousness, but also to prohibit sin. You should be in Genesis 3. Turn over just a few chapters to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. There's an important story tucked away in Genesis 20, unbeknownst to many. And it's a perfect example, a perfect illustration of God prohibiting sin. And I want you to see it for yourself. Genesis chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Abimelech pleads his case, and I want you to listen to God's response. Look at verse 6. God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. If God chooses, he can and does prevent sin from occurring. In this case, he didn't let Abimelech touch Sarah. He explicitly states, I kept you from sinning against me. And so clearly, God is God. He does all that he pleases. And we can see here that God, he could have prevented sin from occurring in the first place. He could have prevented sin from ever coming into his creation. But he didn't. In fact, the way the story plays out, it's almost as if this is God's plan from the very beginning, because he puts the tree in the middle of the garden in such a way that he encourages it. I want you to hear me say this yet again. God did not coerce Adam into committing sin and falling away. He didn't force him to reject his commands. He didn't make Adam eat from the tree. But he did allow it. In fact, the Bible teaches that this was God's ultimate will. In other words, from the very beginning, this was God's plan for sin to come into this world. I've often said it's not the scene that, like, the mom who's watching the children in the family room, they're playing and having a good time, and she steps out for just 1 second to run to the other room. She's going to go to the kitchen, going to make sure that dinner is not burning in the oven, and she comes back and finds out that the lamp is broken. That's not how this scene unfolded. Okay? God is not reacting. He's not scrambling to fix everything. He's not responding to his creation. No, God is God. God is in control, and everything in this world is unfolding exactly as he desires. As R.C. Sproul once observed, there is not a single maverick molecule in the entire universe. Now, at first thought, first time you hear this, you might recoil a little bit. Think, wait a second, that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right for us to say that God wanted sin to come into the world. But I want to help you think through this with me, okay? Because the Bible speaks of the will or the desire, the plan of God in two ways. Okay, there's the revealed will of God, and then there's the hidden or the secret will of God. Now, God's revealed will, you might guess it from the name, is what has been revealed to us. Okay, this is what God reveals to us in his word. It's his commands to us, his desire for obedience. That's his desire. Now, understand, we don't have the right, but we do have the power to violate that will. And we can thwart God's desires in that sense. I'll give you an example. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God. This is God's desire. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So this, Paul says, is God's will. This is what has been revealed to us, that we be sanctified, that we grow, that we do not violate God's commands. And yet, we all know that this will doesn't always come to pass. But there's another concept for God's will, and that is his hidden or his secret will. And this is the ultimate will of God, whereby he brings to pass whatever he pleases. And this will, his hidden will, cannot be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be altered or hindered in any way. This is the will that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1 whenever he says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That will, that eternal plan of God, it will come to pass. And there's nothing that you or me or Satan or the demons or anyone else, there's nothing that can be done to stop it. And both of those wills, his revealed will and his hidden will, both of those wills are on display in the Garden of Eden. See, God revealed to Adam that for his own good, his desire was that he obey, that he not rebel against him, that he not eat from this tree. And he reveals that will to him. But Adam transgresses. He rebels against that will. And yet, Adam has not altered God's plan. Because underneath those instructions, God's ultimate will was such that he desired that sin should come into this world. Now, how do I say that? Well, because if he didn't want it to come into this world, he would have stopped it. He's God. He's done it before, and he could have prevented it altogether. But he didn't, because God had a wise and gracious purpose for bringing sin into this world. But you're hearing all this and you're thinking, okay, I think I'm tracking with you. I think I see where you're coming from, but still that hasn't answered the question. Why? Why would God want to do this? What purpose might God have for bringing sin into this world? Why would he not protect this world and prevent Satan from falling, Adam from sinning, and death from coming to his creation? Well, the answer has everything to do with God's glory. Think about this. Why does God do anything? Why did God create this world in the first place? Well, he didn't create so that we might be happy. He created to manifest, to reveal, to put on display his glory. This is God's overarching purpose in all that he does. The manifestation, the outward display of his splendor to his creation. This is why he allows sin to come into the world, because without the fall, without the rebellion of sinners, there would be no redemption. See, redemption presupposes a fall. Salvation presupposes sin. So God's primary purpose in allowing there to be sin is so that he can display his glory through redemption, so that when he restores his creation back to its original perfection, he might be glorified. Do you see? The fall brings about the possibility for a greater display of God's glory. See, the glory of God is magnified. It is exposed more greatly through the miracles like the incarnation, whereby God becomes man in the person of Jesus Christ, or the sacrificial atonement, whereby Jesus laid down his life and died in the place of sinners on the cross, and by the resurrection, whereby Jesus defeated death once and for all and purchased eternal life for his people. Understand, the story that stops at the end of Genesis 2 is altogether less God glorifying than the story of God's redemption. And again, Scripture speaks directly to this. And I wish we had time this morning to go back through Ephesians chapter 1. The passage that we read just earlier where Paul expresses this truth oh so clearly. He identifies this fountain of blessing that comes from salvation and the glory that God receives as a result. Listen, God's ultimate purpose in redemption isn't merely to save sinners. He could have prevented us from needing to be saved in the first place. His purpose for salvation is for his glorious attributes to be showcased and celebrated. Look, if there wasn't sin, think about this. If there wasn't sin, we wouldn't know who God is. We wouldn't understand, because without sin, we wouldn't understand his mercy. We wouldn't understand his wrath. We wouldn't get his grace. We wouldn't understand his justice, his loving kindness, his holiness, his goodness, his gentleness, his patience. We would have no understanding of his love for us. And even the way in which God exists as three persons. Because we only see through the revelation of the story of redemption that God exists as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, as put on display in God's saving grace. And we would know so little about who God is and how worthy he is of our praise. This is why God allowed sin to come into the world, because the ultimate purpose was to display his glory. For those of us who are in Christ, those of us here in this room who trust in him for salvation, we now have a much deeper appreciation and love for God as a result. Because when we consider the depths of our sin from which we have been saved, we worship our God and Father all the more. Listen, this is not a backup plan. This was the purpose of God from the very beginning. Sin didn't sneak in by accident. It's not a mistake that God's trying to patch up. He's not trying to figure out what to do because the world got away from him. But before creation, the plan was that Christ would be the Lamb who was slain for sinners. Sinners whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. But there's so much more that could be said. So many more questions that we could press deeply into. But just in the interest of time, I just want to close with a few words of encouragement for you. Listen, the entrance of sin into the world, I know, this is a hard thing. Sin is deadly. Sin is miserable. Sin destroys. And sin has led to untold magnitudes of suffering in this life. But I want you to know that what we've tried to examine this morning, the lenses that we've hoped to put on, it brings the full picture of the story into clear focus. And it does so in such a way that is a tremendous comfort for you and me here today, this morning. Understand, there is great comfort in knowing that there's a purpose for your suffering. No matter how miserable or ugly or brutal or unspeakable the horrors of sin have been in your life, whether someone sinned against you or whether you're reaping the consequences of your own sin, know this, there is a purpose for it. The world is not spiraling out of control. God doesn't allow sin for no reason. He always has a purpose, even as we see in the Garden of Eden. So you may not understand it now. You may not have the full picture in this life, but you can know that it is for your good and ultimately for his glory. So do not lose heart. Understand also there's a comfort with knowing that we can trust the Almighty Sovereign God. And there's comfort in knowing that whatever he ultimately desires, it will come to pass. Which means those promises we read earlier in Revelation chapter 5 of every tribe, nation, people, and tongue gather out of the throne and worshiping him and singing praise, that will happen. It is guaranteed, and there is nothing that anyone can do to stop it, because God's will always be accomplished. And understand this, when we picture that day, there is great comfort in knowing that there will be no sin. Look, the lenses that we've put on this morning, this truth that we've examined, it is incredibly reassuring, because the alternative is absolutely terrifying. Think about this. If God did not want sin to come into the world, if God's plan was for Genesis 1 and 2, for that to be it, and sin got in anyway, well, suddenly God's not God. And suddenly we can have no hope that it won't happen again. But what if God tried to stop it this time and he couldn't? How do we think that now somehow in eternity future it's going to be all taken care of? No, this is reassuring for us to know sin is only here because God willed for it to be here. Sin is only here because it's a pawn in God's game. And at the end, one day that sin will be done away with. There will be no more purpose for sin. There will be no more consequences for sin. Sin will be destroyed because God's plan will ultimately be accomplished. Charles Spurgeon said it best. He said, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night. Why is there sin in this world? Because God decreed that there should be sin. God desired that he might manifest and display his glory through the perfection of his plan of redemption, whereby the Son of God came to this earth, lived a perfect life, went to the cross in our place, and rose from the dead on the third day. How does this happen in his perfect world? We don't know. It's a mystery. But it's a mystery which compels us to worship him all the more. Would you stand with me as we pray to our Father? Father God, these are heavy truths. These are heavy thoughts. And I know, Father, as we've read through and examined the pages of Scripture, working our way through Genesis, I know I've been blessed. I know many others have been encouraged just with the truthfulness of your word, the straightforwardness, the clarity with which you have spoken. And yet at times, Father, there are questions that we just want to know, we just want to ask. And I'm thankful, Father, that you've answered that which we need the answers to. And I pray that you would give us the wisdom to know and the willingness to accept that at times we don't have all the answers. But we trust you. We have faith in you. We ask, Father, that you might draw us to yourself, that as we seek to put this picture together, as we seek to understand your word, as we seek to wrestle with these questions, that you would compel us to just worship, to marvel, and to trust you all the more, and to know, Father, that your plans, your purposes will be accomplished. We pray all these things now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.